Good morning. Praise the Lord for that song. Christ paid it all. If you stand with me, we'll pray together before we begin. Lord, as we come to this time again of the hearing of your word and the reading of your word, Lord, help each one of us with a clear mind be able to lay aside all the noise that we take in through the week and all of the distractions, and to consider the word of God this morning again. To worship together, to exhort one another, and to be inspired through the scriptures. Lord, help us today by the opening of your word and the opening of our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I've been reading over a couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews, and we actually read over it for one of our last Bible studies again, and I've been reading through it this week over and over, chapters 3 and 4, and I'd like to draw out some things for us to consider. So for a little bit of I'm not a historian by any sense of the word. I like to look at where the letters came from and kind of what was the reason for their. They weren't just letters by chance. They were typically written for a specific purpose, to encourage or maybe even to admonish the churches that received them. But this letter to the book of the letter to the church, he called the Hebrew believers. We don't know who the author is, and it doesn't really matter. The Bible says that the scripture is inspired by God, and that's enough for us. But it's written to the Hebrew believers, and I have it's a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and if you have one, you can read the kind of the background of the letters in the back of it, and coupling that with looking through the book of Hebrews, we can gather a few things. This entire letter is the thrust of it is the comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in this letter, the term better, at least in the King James Version that uses the word, we have a better revelation, a better hope, a better priesthood, a better covenant, we have better promises, better sacrifices, better possessions, a better country, and a better resurrection. Those are 9 things that are listed in the book of Hebrews. So if we can just kind of try to glean from the content of the letter and to the people he's writing it to, there's an obvious concern throughout the letter with this much emphasis put towards the how much more excellent Christ is than the old. We gather a concern to these folks of their tendency to revert back to Judaism. Just like you can read in the book of Galatians, Paul writes there, he specifically says about that specific thing, who has bewitched you. In Romans, we have Paul writes of Israel, stating the same things, that there's a tendency to lean on their own, on the old way, and not on Christ. So It addresses the very real danger of reverting back to Judaism. And in here, the author writes of different things throughout the letter: the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, the beauty of the new covenant, comparing it with the old. And three times in the letter, he references that after Jesus Christ did fill in the blank, there's three different references to him setting down. To Christ, he sat down. That reference, we know and understand, that is the something that there was something fulfilled. There was something completed, and Christ sat down. So, excuse me, with that in mind, of the people that we're talking with, let's do a little bit of reading first. Hebrews chapter 3. And this cuts in here. Again, he's in the beginning of the book. I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, but in the beginning of the book, he talks about how God in the past had talked to us through in various types of manners. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And in the second verse of the book, right out of the gate, he says, "But he hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So he sets the bar right away that God has now spoken to us through Christ. That's where those phrases come from, that we have something better. This is what the men of old looked for. So starting in chapter 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore," we're just going to do something real quick here in verse 7. "Wherefore," skip down to verse 12, "take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, or in Psalm, this is Psalm 95, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And we're going to stop there. So we have the beginning of chapter 3. He says to these believers, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, let's consider Christ Jesus. And he again points out how Christ was more faithful than Moses. This is the beginning of chapter 3. I don't have a commentary necessarily on every verse, but we're just going to try to get some general ideas out of these two chapters. But he says, let's consider Christ. He says that Christ, in verse 6, a son over his own house. Whose house are we? That's a spiritual house. That's what you become when you believe. You become a dwelling place for Christ. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? In this chapter, I like verse 6 and verse 14 are very much similar. It says we're partakers of Christ in verse 14. If you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. That's important for our teaching today. Steadfast unto the end. Verse 7 says, wherefore, and I said, let's skip that. So there's parentheses there, and that's all part of the scripture, but sometimes it helps me to, if I can set those aside and just read through, it helps me to sort out some of the thoughts. But there's an obvious thing here, and I didn't even count how many times it says today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So we want to consider that. There's a lot said in here between the hardening of the heart and the receiving of rest, or the entering into the rest. And those two things are, one prevents the other, if I can say it that way. The hardness of heart prevents rest. So the writer here, he points to the sins of Israel first. And he says in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, he points out there, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. That's he's speaking of in the days of the temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me. He's speaking of the temptation that took place by Israel in the wilderness. And if you're a type of person that possibly looks down on Israel, like if you read some of the things Israel did, and you find yourself in a place where you maybe can just look down on them just a little bit because of the nonsense that they did and that they committed, I'm hoping that by the end of today, you won't do that. God wants us to learn from them. That's why we have so much writing of what happened in the wilderness. Harden not your hearts. So what did Israel do to receive such a judgment as what he says here about in verse 11, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What did Israel do that made God swear in his wrath, that's it, I'm done with them? There's some things I want to look at. They provoke God. Unbelief. Excuse me. So I wrote a small list of things that Israel witnessed. They witnessed a pillar of cloud and fire leading them and making light for them and guiding them through the wilderness. They witnessed the crossing of the Jordan, miraculous, the water parted. They witnessed Moses' hand being lifted up over the Red, Moses' hand being lifted up and allowing Israel to prevail over Amalek. They witnessed God speaking from Mount Sinai, and they trembled. They witnessed a strong wind opening the Red Sea, Israel going on dry ground, and the Egyptians being drowned in that same sea. They witnessed manna from heaven. They witnessed water from a rock. They witnessed wind that brought quail. They witnessed bitter water that was made sweet. They witnessed the ground opening up and swallowing Korah. They witnessed the serpent on the pole and the healing of people that looked on the serpent. They witnessed if you go back to the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt, and prior to that, all the plagues. They witnessed all those things. And here's the conclusion that we draw from that. Amazing works by God and signs from God and incredible things like that, they're not enough to make a man believe. Here was men. They witnessed, they watched, they lived in all these things, and it was still not enough. It was still not enough to be that close just by witnessing those things, and yet they did not believe. They provoked God. Their sin was unbelief. God had made a promise at the beginning. He told them, I'm going to take you out of here, and I'm going to take you to the promised land. He said, I'll fight for you. And yet what was Israel's struggle was the doubting of those very things, right? They just simply doubted those very things. What else causes the murmuring, the grumbling, the railing on Moses, the railing on Aaron? They were bitter. So Israel, by their complaints, showed that they did not believe God. And they did not believe he was going to be able to get them to Canaan. I believe this was what, when the scripture talks here about the hardening of the heart. The heart was hardened through the sin of unbelief. So no matter how often the Lord proved his faithfulness, Israel continued to complain and doubt. So here he says, verse 13, in 3:13, he says, exhort one another daily. That's the answer for the hardening of the heart. He says, take heed, brethren, unless there's in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing or in turning away. I had a couple of definitions written down here. Deserting, standing aloof from God, from the living God. He says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Unless there's any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That is exactly what sin does. Sin is deceitful. Titus says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and were deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures and living in malice and being hateful. Paul wrote to Timothy concerning Eve. He said, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. That's what causes sin is deception. That's so much the case. Almost, I would say, in any sin, when we're tempted to sin, it's Satan is putting out bait, and he wants us to take the bait and go that way, thinking that we are going to escape, or thinking that God will not know, or that God will not see. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And there's a great concern here. With as many times as said, when you think of the hardening of the heart through the deceitfulness of sin, the answer to help us in that way, to help us to prevent that hardening, is the exhorting one another while it is called today. And he says in 15 again, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He goes on stating how it was unbelief that kept Israel from entering into the rest. So we can, I don't know if this will work, if this will mean anything to you like it does to me, I guess. So if I look, it's easy to look at Israel, and we can easily separate ourselves from what Israel was looking at with their doubt. their deliverance. So we look at it and we read the account and we can say, well, my, there was a pillar of cloud or there was a pillar of fire. Besides all the other things, what more could you really want? I mean, did you ever just wish you just had a pillar of cloud every day when you left your house and the cloud just said, follow me wherever I go? And you would, inwardly, I would think, like, if God would just do that, that would be so simple. That would be so easy. I wouldn't have to guess. I wouldn't even need faith. Would you need faith? Like, there's the cloud. I can just follow. I can see it. I want to do something. I think there's 14. I picked out 14 small promises that we have in the scripture, and I want to give them to you. And I'm going to call out a name, and I'm going to give you a reference, and you look up your reference, and when it's your turn, I want you to read it. That way it's not just my voice all day. But I want you to do this, and every verse or verses that each of you brothers is going to read is a promise that we have in Scripture. And I want us to think about this in light of Israel receiving their promise. So I'm going to pass out a few verses here. Nate, John 6:37. Alfred, 1 Kings 8:56. Matt, 2 Peter 1:4. James Brenneman, 1 John 2:25. Dan Steery, Psalm 138:6. Samuel, 1 Corinthians 3:14. Dan Schmucker, John 3, verses 14 and 15. Eldon Weaver, Isaiah 43, verse 2. Victor, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul, Psalm 41, verse 1. Zach Myers is not here. Tim, can you do it for him? Luke 6:38. Daniel Hilde, Jeremiah 3:22. Josiah Murphy, Proverbs 8:17. Aaron, Psalm 34:19. Go ahead.
John 6:37.
Okay, and I'm going to call out, if you can't glean, I'm just going to help here. I'm just going to insert something behind every one of you. Christ will not refuse those that God brings to him. Alfred, go ahead.
1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant.
The God's word, when he gives us his word, will not fail. Matt.
2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust.
So God gives us exceeding great and precious promises that we can receive a divine nature. Do you believe you can have a divine nature, a godly nature? James. God has promised us eternal life by his word. Dan Steery.
Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off.
God knows the lowly. God sees the lowly. Samuel.
1 Corinthians 3:14. If any man's work of high which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward.
A reward for proper building. It's okay to say that. When we build properly, when we build our life according to Scripture, God will reward you. That's scriptural. Dan Schmucker.
John 3:14-13.
Goes back to that serpent. Whoever looks on Christ will not perish but have eternal life. Eldon.
Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee.
Okay, that's more than a cute wall hanging, more than a cute plaque or a cute sticker or whatever you want to call it. It's the word of God, that God will be with us and he'll walk through us in trial. The waters will not overflow us. God is with us in trial. Victor.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Okay, so do we believe that when we're faced with a trial, the grace of God is sufficient? So Paul wrote that so much so that he said, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. Like, I'm going to like take joy in them because the grace of Christ is shown more and more and more. Paul. The Lord will deliver those that help the poor. So when we lend to the poor, when we reach to the poor, God delivers you when you're in trouble. Tim. So there we have Jesus promising that basically, you cannot outgive him. When we open life and open a hand, open a way to help others, he will bring back to you way more than you ever gave. You cannot outgive God. Daniel Hildy. So God heals us when we backslide. When you find yourself in a cold state or in a place like we read here, having the hardness of heart, when you find a time in life where your heart starts hardening and you repent, he says he'll heal our backslidings. He heals the repentant. Josiah. So when we set out to truly find the Lord, seek and we'll find, right? And Aaron, go ahead.
Psalm 34:19. Many are the affections of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all.
God delivers, again, God delivers. A promise that God delivers. Now, a lot of those verses, a lot of those scriptures, the actual scripture, Israel didn't have. They weren't written then. But the principles were there. So God gave Israel his word of what he was going to perform for them. God gave us those words, and he gave us, according to Hebrews, more. He gave us better promises. Do you believe today that you have better promises than Israel? Do you believe that? So it draws me back to the second chapter of Hebrews. It's probably one of those key or popular verses. How do you plan to escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Were you more responsible today than Israel? And the writer here is wanting us to look at Israel. That's why I said, I hope by the end of today, I'm not saying anybody is doing that. Ironically enough, I actually was talking to a brother this week, and he said, I used to look down on Israel, but I'm really having a hard time doing that lately. He said, I think I'm more like them than what I like to admit. So God reached a point when he says, I swear, in verse 11, he says, I swear in my wrath, though not enter into my rest. God reached a limit. Now today, I think a very popular Christian teaching today is we take the mercy of God and we take it out of context. And okay, on one hand, okay, the mercy of God, we know it's new every day. It reaches the heavens. But when you take the path of the heart, of the hardening of the heart, because listen to what he's saying. Today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear the voice of God, today, we're not going to hear the voice of God, but you hear the word of God. Today, when you hear the scripture, today, when you hear the voice of God, today, that's what he keeps saying. Today, when you hear these things, do not put it to the side. Do not harden yourself to say, yeah, that, you know, I don't need, that's not for me. It's not for me. Do not harden your heart. There was a day, Israel, God was gracious to Israel, but there was a day where they crossed the line and he said, that's it. I'm done. He told Moses, I'm done with them. 20 years old and up, if you go to Numbers 14 and read it, 20 years old and up, I'm done with them. I'm just going to march them around. I think it says 1 year for every day. I'm going to march them around until their dead bodies are strewn all the way through the wilderness. They all drop over. And the only two people that are going to make it, not even Moses made it, Caleb and Joshua. He said those two people had a different spirit and they're going to go in because they believed. The spies that came back and gave dread to the people about the land. You're not going to make it through the land. There's giants. And so God reaches a limit with unbelief? Yes. If you provoke, that's what the provocation was, provoking God by your unbelief, provoking God by continually looking and say, I don't really think that promise is going to reach me. I don't really think the promise is strong enough to reach me. I don't think it's strong enough to forgive me. But God drew a line. The last verse in that chapter, and I know there's no chapter break in the letter, but in the last verse it says, so we have a summary. So we see Israel couldn't enter in because of unbelief, which is also, it's a word for disobedience. King James uses unbelief. There's a lot of other translations that translate the word. That's what unbelief is, disobedience. They disobeyed God. Numbers 14, 1 through 35, if you're writing down anything, if you want references for that, the account where God drew the line and said that was it. So going on, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear. And yes, this is a fear. Fear why? He said, unless there's a promise that's left us of entering into his rest, into God's rest, that any of us should seem to come short of it. So one writer wrote that reverence, which is often a word used for fear, he says reverence is the combination of these things, admiration and fear, awe and dread, wonder and terror. Let us therefore fear that unbelief is not a part of it, disobedience is not a part of us, that we don't fall into that same thing. These were New Testament people. This is not Old Testament people. This is New Testament people. There was a concern. Don't let these things happen to you. By unbelief. By mistaking. You know, here he's talking, like I said earlier, so if we look at their history, don't mistake the works for faith. These were the Hebrew people. That was their concern. They kept wanting to lean back on the things that they were familiar with. And he shows an obvious concern. So the wording there in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached. No, I'm sorry. Verse 1. Let us therefore fear, unless a promise that's left us of entering into his rest, that any of your people would come short of that. Okay, sure, you understand those words, but come short of it. Do you understand the cost of coming short of that? Do you understand the cost of coming short of entering into God's rest? This is not like it's going to be a painful 40 years. To come short of it. And the writer said, we need to be reverent. Like, we need to be fearful unless any of us come short of that. How do they come short of that? Spurning the word of God. Hearing the word of God, and it's like, nope, not now. I have other things. I got more going on. That's not for me. Whatever. Name it. Call it whatever you want to call it. But there's a fear of coming short of that. And if we come short of that, it's an eternal coming short. It's an eternal, you missed it. Israel couldn't back out of there. You know, they couldn't say, okay. You know, like sometimes when you bring a child, when you finally reach and say, all right, you know, I warned you by your ears and you didn't hear me, so now you're going to have to discipline. Okay, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, like, no, it doesn't work that way. There's not a second chance. When it reached this point, Israel was done. All those that had transgressed, it was a sealed judgment. 1 Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile here, throughout your sojourning here in this world. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens are going to pass away with a roar. What a fearful thing to see the heavens pass away with a roar, that all the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved. I'm paraphrasing here. The earth and the works that are done on it are going to be exposed. Everything that's done here is going to be wide open, like a wide open book. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives concerning holiness and concerning godliness? What sort of life would you desire to live? If you could see that out here in the field, and you watch that take place and say, there, that's what awaits you. That's what awaits you if you're going to choose to disobey. That's what awaits us, is a fearful ending. Would it jolt you? Would it jolt us to sobriety? Would it jolt us to, hey, godly living is actually important. Holiness is actually important. It would jolt you, but we're not going to see it out there. But we have it. God told us. It's going to happen. It will take place. Romans 11, 20 said, this is true. Israel was broken off because of what? It says it's because of their unbelief. But you, he tells the church there, you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. He tells them what happened to Israel. Again, 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Matthew 10, 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That is God. That is who we should fear. So Hebrews 4, 3 says, we which have believed do what? We enter into rest. What is this rest? Is it heaven? The rest that Hebrews is talking about? Is it heaven? Being at peace, thank you. Being at peace with God. Entering a rest. It's so quickly we can look at the word, the rest that God gives is, oh, when my body finally gives up and my heart stops beating and I'm dead and gone, and then I'll finally have rest. No, this is not what it's talking about. The rest that's written of here is like Paul said, it's a spiritual rest. It is a rest for the soul. It is a rest for the inner man. And it comes when faith is born. We can try feebly. We can try to muster up enough of whatever you think you can bring out bring out of your arsenal to impress God. And it won't work. And it's going to wear you out. We're trying to get enough grace for just one of my sins. If I could just do something to please God and try to just make God see that my heart is really good. I just want to be a good man. And try to do that and not do it through Christ, we just continue to heap up debt. And it's exhausting. And think back. I know a lot of you have a testimony in here. When you were weary and tired and you had no more ideas what to do with your sin, and when you looked on the cross, like those people that were bitten of the serpent, and when you looked on the cross and you say, that's it, that's all there is. According to the scriptures, it's all I have. There's nothing more I can do. What happens? Jesus said, come. Come unto me. Who? All you that are laboring and heavy laden. And he says, I'm going to make you work the rest of your life. No. Yes, he has work for us. But the first thing he says is, I'll give you rest. Was rest not for the body. It's rest for the soul. It's you come here and you receive your rest. The just are going to live by that faith. Now, when God, sorry, I'm going to stop here real quick. I hope you understand the difference between the rest of heaven and the rest of the soul. It's very important. So I know people that have struggled with ever believing that they could ever be good enough. And the fact is, well, you're right. You're never going to be good enough. Now, I know that we live in a day that creates a war of words with telling people the only time you're ever going to find rest for the soul is in Jesus Christ, is in the person of Jesus Christ, and then you will find rest for the soul. Let's go on to our reading. Going on down in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God, because he that has entered into his rest, he has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, what is he talking about here? As God did from his works. He spoke earlier in verse 4 about God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So if you take your mind back to the creation, and we have 6 days that God created, and he worked, right? He worked to bring something about. Now on the seventh day, it says God rested from all his works. Now prior to that, God looked upon all that he had done, and he said, you know, different times through the creation, he said it was good. After, I don't remember which days, he said it was good. He looked on it and it was good. And on the last day, what did he say? It's very good. And it says, the Bible says that God rested from his works. All done. Now, why did God rest from his works? Can somebody tell me, was it because it was a Sabbath day and it was time to rest? Or was he tired? What? It was complete. Thank you. It was done. He was all done. There's been no more creation work since those days. God's work was finished. He looked at it and said, Very good. He was pleased with it, and he is done. He's done working. There remains a rest to the people of God, because he that has entered into rest, what? He also ceases from his own work, like God did from his. He ceases from his own work. When we take up the faith of Jesus Christ, at that point, if you continue trying to work, you're outside of the rest that God has for you. Let me back up and say that right. If you continue trying to work for your salvation, you're no longer in the rest. Charles Spurgeon said this: "We do not mean idleness when we speak of rest. Our rest, now think of this, our rest, your Christian rest, is found in the service of God." So service is implying what? We're going to now work for the Lord. Right? That's where, in Ephesians, it says, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, but you're saved for those things, so that you can do those things, for good works, to do those things. Finding our rest in Christ is the number one step in the beginning of your Christian service, your Christian life. Doing the work that we've been called to is your next step. We set about to live out and to walk in the commandments of Christ. The works, you know, like it talks about God's works being finished, almost in the same picture. I'm not sure if this is meshes with you like it does. I've been reading through this, but Christ finished his work too. And he used those. If we look at the words when Jesus said, "It is finished," we can probably draw out all kinds of conclusions about what he's talking about. I don't think he was just talking about his life. He said, "It's finished. It's finished. It's done." Verse 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Jesus says a couple of times in the Gospels, and I do not have the references. I know one's in Luke. But he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive. That is that laboring to enter into the rest. I have a paraphrase that I wrote for verse 11. So, in light, this is my conclusion. In light of the tragedy of Israel's example that we can read in Hebrews, and given the fact that God's promise of salvation and rest for the soul is still available today, let's make every effort to enter into that rest, so that no one among us, no soul among us, whether it's through unbelief, disobedience, or carelessness, would suffer the same tragic outcome that kept Israel from entering into God's rest. Thank you, and I hope that you were inspired today to seek that rest.